Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful, Lord, to be able to experience your presence. There's nothing like sitting at your feet and just being still, knowing that you are God. You calm our hearts. You take away our anxiety, our fears. You sustain us, Lord, with the manna that you provide every day, the living word of God that lives and abides in us, and the presence of you, O God, Holy Spirit, that dwells within us. And Lord, we just want to thank you again. We want to praise you. We want to magnify you and glorify you, Lord, that in the most challenging times of our lives, you have been there with us. Just you and us, Lord. We can call upon you at any time of the day, and you will speedily come to our rescue and to strengthen us and to comfort us and to deliver us, Lord, and sustain us like no one else can. And Lord, we are learning to follow you. We are learning from your word and these Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. It's the foundations of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful, Lord, that these words of your teachings have been recorded for the whole human race throughout all of human history, that you make it possible, Lord, for people to know you by the word of God, what you reveal to us. We pray, O God, today for those who are listening, those who are in the building, those who are on the radio at Grace FM, 100.3 FM, and those on YouTube and Facebook as well. We're grateful for all those who have gathered together today. And we pray you would bless all of us, Lord, and sustain us and strengthen us and help us to go deeper with you, Lord. We know your desire for us. And if we're really your kids, you plant that same desire in us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you promise us if we do, we will be filled. So we look to you this morning for the celebration of, again, the Lord's Supper and all that you've done for us, the teaching of your word. We thank you for the worship. We thank you what's happening in the building today with the kids' ministry, the toddlers, the younger kids, Father. Just thank you for what's happening through the word, and we pray you bless that today as well. And save, Lord, save souls, however you choose to do it today, Lord. Save people from their sin. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 6, and wanted to go through these things in a very detailed way, because this particular section of Scripture in the Gospels is really what the Christian life's all about. We can read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we should be doing that. Some of us are attempting to do that this year, reading through the Bible every day. But there's something really special and specific about these red letters in the Gospels, these specific teachings and words of Jesus. Not that the whole word isn't the word of God, but there's something very, very enriching in actually being able to hear Jesus specifically through these wonderful teachings of his. And so in some of your Bibles, you will see the heading in my Bible. It says, "Do good to please God." Some others will have some other kind of subtitle. But one thing we have to realize as Christians, we can't earn God's favor. We can't earn his righteousness. It's a gift to us. But it tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace we've been saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. So no one can boast about it." But then it says later on, we just don't stop there. In verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So if we're really Christians and we really are followers of Jesus Christ, there should be the evidence of this walk with the Lord, a deeper walk with Christ. And so Jesus is laying the foundation here in three areas this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. Doing almsgiving. In other words, blessing people who are needy, the poor, and others. And then also what our prayer life is like. And then the last thing he teaches us today is on the importance of fasting. And so We see in these teachings today that almsgiving or giving of our offerings to the Lord go together with fasting and prayer. And when we pray and fast, we show our love through active generosity to other people who have need. And so let's begin in this first section in chapter 6. It says in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, and they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be seen in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself repay you openly." And so, as we think about offerings, if you may, this morning, why do we give our resources to the kingdom of God? What's the purpose of this from God's perspective? Well, gifts in the ministry, and we have a benevolent fund in this church, is to be able to help people who are struggling. And we've done that over the last 25 years in many different ways. Privately, to that person who needs help that the Lord's opened our hearts to see they need help. And it's not a handout. It's something that the Lord provides to help sometimes people get through some very, very difficult spots in their lives. And it doesn't mean they're not working or not trying to help and do what they need to do personally. But sometimes things happen in life that are that's very, very unpredictable. And so the sensitivity that the Lord had in regard to helping others who are in need is something that we should have in our own conscience as people of God. And whenever we give the gift, we give it privately. We have ways that people give here. They give online. They give through the mail. They give in the receptacle out there. No one's observing who's giving or who's what's going on. This is all between you and the Lord as he puts it upon your heart to give to his work. But whenever we give not to get applause from people. Sometimes someone gives a big gift in here privately and they don't want to be, mentioned by name or honored in any way beyond anybody else that gives. But the Pharisees had this tendency that whenever they did stuff, they wanted everybody to know about it, right? Matter of fact, trumpets would play when they would be coming down through the center of the synagogue, the temple, and they wanted everybody to see the bags of gold they were bringing to the altar. And it was all for their own pride and their own need to have people applaud them or to, you know, honor them and that kind of stuff. And that is not the heart of the Lord and how he wants us to give. He wants us to give so that only basically he sees it and he gets the glory from it. And it's biblical that we would have this sensitivity to want to be involved in giving, because it tells us in 1 John 3:17, and this speaks to all of us, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God love abide in him? And so we have this challenge to use a percentage of what it is that God entrusts us with to further the kingdom of God. And these teachings were actually taught throughout the Old Testament as well. You can check it out later in Deuteronomy chapter 15, 7 through 11. Moses talked about the responsibility that people had to not be turning your heart away from people who have need, but be sensitive that you might be the one that will be able to help them. Now, the evidence of being true Christians from God's perspective is that there's fruit from our lives. That this isn't the things we verbalize with our lips, but it's the actions of our lives. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Show me your faith by your work. So there has to be this evidence that there is this outflow of us having fruit that shows that we truly are followers of Jesus Christ. So that can be seen in this teaching of Jesus today, that when we give alms, we're caring for the poor. Now, everything we own, everything that you and I own, the possessions we have, are given to us by God. It tells us in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord, the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. But we're just stewards, aren't we, of what it is that God's provided for us. We're to be entrusted by God to share the gifts of his creation with one another as much as we possibly can. Now, it also tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 53, "For he who is mighty has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he sent away empty." The tendency we all have as human beings is that these possessions we have, we want to keep them, don't we? And we sort of have this tendency to want to keep getting more, gathering more. What happens, it tells us in the book of Matthew, verses 13 through 22, is that if we delight in riches more than we delight in God, it chokes the word of God, and so it proves unfruitful in man's heart. That's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than a camel through the eye of a needle. And the Apostle Paul exemplified this idea of helping other people. He actually went through the areas that he was preaching the gospel in and always had the capacity to take an offering for the poor people that he would run into in the next places he would be taking the gospel to. And he greatly praised all those who were generous in their offering and their giving. It tells us that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So there's this principle that you can't outgive God. The more you give to God, the more he trusts you with resources, and he'll pour them into you, that's not for your own blessing, but that you can then be more of a blessing to other people. And I think about this guy, R.J. Letourneau. He started the engineering college down in Texas many, many years ago. He's with the Lord now. But he was a very wealthy man, and he was always testing God. He started out with 10% of his livelihood to the kingdom of God. And then he just, well, I wonder if this principle of sowing and reaping, how does it really work, this reciprocity of God? And we don't give to get, but there is this principle of God entrusting some people with great wealth because he knows that he can trust them to pour that wealth out to the kingdom and help the body of Christ and get the gospel out. And so this guy said, well, I'm going to try 20%. And he couldn't believe what the Lord was bringing in, and 30%. Eventually he said, Lord, I want to get to the point that I can live on 10% and give you 90%. And he did that. And again, the wealth of this man was just insurmountable. No one could comprehend it. But it was evidence of his faith and trust in the Lord. And he just proved that you can't outgive God. So Paul tells us that each one of us must do as we've made up in our mind to give, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We have never extorted resources and never will. If there's needs here, we know God knows what those needs are, and where he guides, he provides. We've never tried to manipulate the gospel to get money. That's never been the heart of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this is a confidential thing that, you know, God is working within my heart and yours, and how we, share the resources we have with others who need them and to get the gospel out. So God's able to provide so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, Psalm 112:9. So the promise of God is that if we are faithful to understand the biblical foundation of giving, it says you'll be enriched in every way for great generosity, which will produce thanksgiving to God, 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 12. So if we're spiritual, if we're walking with the Lord, if we really know our Savior, then we must share what we have with those who have need. And we do it cheerfully, not reluctantly. I don't know about you, but I got a soft spot in my heart for homeless people, and I can't help it. If I'm driving and I see someone with a sign, I can try to act like they're not there and ignore them at the red light, or I can reach into my wallet and put in their basket whatever they might have need of. And it's not my job to quantify whether that person's a legitimate beggar or if they really have deep need. Only God knows, right? But I guarantee that if you give something, God's never going to criticize you for making a mistake in your giving. He's looking at our heart's motives, you know? And so when we think about this opportunity to give, it's got to be a cheerful thing, not like, oh, I can't believe it, that person needs money again, or that person, you know, whatever. It's, you know, we really have to have the grace of God to let go of what is in our wallets. We really do. We don't automatically do this apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And we don't do it for the praise of men. The poor widow in the gospel, she gave out of the abundance of her heart. Remember, she gave to widow mite. And Jesus said that her gift surpassed the multitude of money that the Pharisees gave, because she gave everything that she had. So Jesus, you know, he looks at everything that we're doing. He looks at how we spend our resources and what our priorities are. And it tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And then if we do that, everything we have need of, he promises we'll have. But it isn't like this thing that I put my need first and then I get what I think I deserve. But it's that I put God's need and what he's directing me to do in my life first. Because he's observing everything that is happening internally, not what we do externally. So anytime Jesus is talking about giving alms, it's a sacrificial act, and it has real spiritual worth to the Lord. We can't merely just give what we have left over when our needs are satisfied. We must somehow be able to find a way of giving that sort of hurts a little bit. It's sort of as a sacrifice there. And many of you, I know, their first line item on your monthly budget isn't for yourself. It's what you have committed to the kingdom of God. And that's really what Jesus is wanting to drive home in these teachings, because it's got to be, focused and planned and systematized, or we just will never do it. You know, if we figure out at the end of the month, well, I have $50 left off, I'll just give that to the Lord. That's a waste of your time. You're better off not giving it. You know, you got to really pray about what it is that the Lord wants you to do, and then he'll show you, and you'll be obedient to that, and he will really bless you. He tells us also in Matthew 19:21 that the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The one who is truly mature in the Lord is the one who gives for the sake of others in the name of Christ. Such a person is truly living out of the depths of the spiritual life. And so when Jesus is really taking the time to talk about the three things that impact his kids the most in regard to relationship, it starts with what we have and what we own, and then it goes into our prayer life. Now, most people, that if they're really honest in talking about prayer, they'll say, well, I don't pray enough, or I don't pray as I should, or I don't know how to pray. I mean, we've all been in those places. And so the Lord is dealing with the subject here today regarding the importance of prayer. He says, when you pray, in verse 5, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And to not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So when we think about this model prayer, Jesus is being very specific to show us how to pray. And I think the Lord's Prayer is a good prayer to pray every day if you have the inclination. You're never going to go wrong praying the Lord's Prayer. But you don't want to pray it like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. Okay, I'm done. You know, that's not how you pray it. You're better off just like going real slow and think about what it's saying. And if you don't go beyond the first point here that we make, that's okay. Learn this prayer and pray it in the way that the Lord want you to pray it. Not vain repetition, but it has meaning. The first part of this prayer is going to give us direction as to who we're actually giving this offering of prayer up to. But what was happening with the Pharisees, they liked to, you know, open up in prayer in a meeting, or they wanted to be in their robes on the street and praying and out loud to, like, people walk by. Oh, aren't they holy? Oh, he's such a godly man. He's such a man of prayer, you know, all that goofy stuff. I mean, we don't pray to be heard by men. We pray to be heard by God. So when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, they were really good at externals, as I said the last couple weeks, but they fell apart inside because it was all hypocrisy. It was meant to get like applause from people and everybody to think they're really, really holy. So the first part of this prayer begins with this petition to God as our Father. And this is fascinating. In the Old Covenant, there was no such teaching of praying this way, because the Old Testament people didn't address God as Abba Father. So as Christians, born-again Christians, saved Christians, we have the privilege of going into God's presence and calling God Abba Father, Daddy, our Father. It has much, much more meaning, because in the Old Testament, they didn't dare pray this way because they were into religion. And they just couldn't understand this intimacy that one could have with God because of salvation and the new birth. And so the early church, when they learned this prayer, it was actually only offered up by people who had been born again and become baptized and members of the body of Christ. After they got saved, they got baptized, and they were really tight as a community. They didn't have mega churches after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts. The church was put into persecution, met in homes, small groups. When they do the archaeology digs of the old churches throughout the eastern part of the world where Christianity started, they find that the space could maybe fit about 120 people. And so they had this closeness with one another that when they prayed, they were really brothers and sisters in Christ. They really were connected to one another in a very, very special way. So when we read this statement, our Father in heaven, it literally means that he's everywhere present and fills all things. We just don't think lots of times as we do in our minds, well, God's up there on the throne. Yeah, he is. But he's omnipresent, so he's everywhere. He's right here with us right now. He actually dwells in us if we're believers, right? God, the Holy Trinity, is in our midst. And so we call upon this great God, knowing that he's everywhere. Wherever we go on this earth or in the universe, I see that they're on the planet Mars right now with that rover. It's pretty amazing watching the videos of what that place looks like. But even there, Mars or Jupiter or wherever any human being could eventually end up through space travel or whatever, the heavens are all around us and over us and actually in us. Jesus tells us the kingdom of heaven dwells within. So to say that the Father is in the heaven means he's not tied down or limited to space and time or one location, like the pagan gods of the heathen, where they had their idol on the mantle, and that was the only place that the god, their false god, could manifest himself. Our God is a heavenly God. He's the God of all gods, and he's the Father of us all. He's above all and in all. 17 through us all, it tells us in Ephesians 4:5. And it also tells us in Acts chapter 17, 28, in him we live and move and have our being. So to say that God is just in heaven is not to place him in a specific place. It's rather to say he transcends all things and he's present everywhere. So that's the first point when we think about our Father in heaven. Then it says, hallowed be your name. And this means that God's name is holy and should be treated with respect and devotion. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the Jews were never to say the sacred name of God. They used this name Yahweh, the I Am, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. This was to guard against the defilement of this holy name. And also following Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But yet in the New Testament, God gives us Jesus, the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we come into this relationship with this understanding that we are praying to a God who is holy. And then the third point, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom in the Lord's Prayer is, first of all, the prayer for the end of the ages. Your kingdom come, as it is already in heaven. We want this world, or we should want this world to end. I mean, I'm not being negative here or being gloomy and that kind of stuff, but the greatest thing to come to pass as Christians is God's kingdom to come. And at the end of this world, the way it is right now, will cease to exist. The godlessness, the hatred, the immorality, just the insanity. I talked to a sister yesterday on the phone. Her son just went through a difficult surgery. Many of you were praying for my nephew, Brent, who had to have the hip replacement. He already had liver and kidney years ago, and the steroids messed up the bone density in his body, and his bones are starting to get, deteriorating. So he had to have this surgery, and thank God he came through okay. Thank you for praying for him. Pray for his pain level right now. But, she was saying, do you ever get to the point you just want Jesus to come and get us out of here? I mean, that's a good thing. That's not a morbid thing. That's a good thing, right? And in the early church, they had this word called Maranatha at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 20. And it was a prayer of the faithful at that time. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. I mean, that's going to be the most exciting experience when he returns again. And it's calling for the final appearance of the Lord when he comes the second time. So we're told about this kingdom in verses Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. He has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is a guarantee that we belong to God's kingdom. 2 Corinthians 1:22. In him you were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of our inheritance until the day of redemption. So that Holy Spirit in us. Guarantee that we belong to God, the presence and the life of the Holy Spirit in us. And it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You can be assured of your salvation, not because of what you've done or what you could ever do, but because of what Christ has done for you. Amen? And when he came in to dwell in you, he didn't come in to live there temporarily. He came in to live in you eternally. And no matter what your challenges are and your regrets, your stumbles, your mistakes, that the devil will want to condemn you and tell you you lost your salvation, you're no good, and you can't be saved. All these lies from the pit of hell. The promise of God is that he dwells in us. And when God seals us, he doesn't wipe the seal away. Or he doesn't say, I made a mistake, let me wash that away. It's eternal. And we can't grasp that. Because none of us are worthy to receive salvation, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, right? That's the bottom line. And so this seal of the Holy Spirit is on our hearts, and it's the pledge and guarantee of the kingdom of God that is still to come in all power and all glory. Now he tells us the fourth point. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You know, his will to be done is very important. God's desire in his prayer is to always help us understand his will be done, not my will be done or your will be done, but thy will be done. It should be the central desire of us as Christians. The whole purpose of this prayer, the very purpose of our life in Christ, is to do the will of God. And this is what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Knowing the consequences of fulfilling the perfect will of God. To pray thy will be done is, first of all, to be ready like Christ to follow where he leads. When you pray this, your will be done, you're asking God to show you what his will is and that you want to follow it. And God's always going to answer this prayer to make known his will to you. The person who prays must be ready to obey whatever the consequences. We don't pray and say, well, Lord, I want your will, but I want it to go this way. Whenever the apostle got saved, he was one who hated Christians and persecuted them before he was converted. He was the least likely person to follow Jesus, wasn't he? And God miraculously, in his sovereign hand, reached down to Paul and exemplified his need of a Savior. Now, Paul was exemplary in the fact that he always wanted to do the will of God. As a matter of fact, he said, follow me like I follow Christ. It wasn't this proud thing like I got it all together and you guys, if you follow me, you'll be okay. But he was persevering to the best of his human ability to do what it was that God called him to do, knowing that it was prophesied that he would give his life for Christ. He ended up in prison numerous times. He was beaten. He was rejected. He was slandered. You know, he had any kind of possible thing that could come against him, not only from the lost world, but also from many times the believers in the different churches that rejected him as an apostle down the road. But he had a tough life, but he was also very aware of the upside benefit of finishing well and living his life fully for Jesus Christ. He had no this idea of like, oh, I should have lived my life differently. He was so tuned into this idea that, his suffering was for a purpose that would be glorifying to the Lord and it would bring eternal value to him. And so he was always persevering. He always was pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He didn't look backwards. He didn't complain. He didn't regret or why did you call me to be an apostle? This is an impossible calling and it's cost me everything. He didn't look at it that way. He looked at the privilege he had to serve Christ. And so he wanted his will to be done in his life and continued daily to live in a way that God's will was done in his life. And so what we pray many times, your will be done. And at the same time, we can resist God's will, right, in our lives. And someone said that someone who's resisting God's will in their life, they're always ill at ease. They're uptight. Are trying to justify their attitudes and actions and explain and rationalize their behavior of really not wanting God's will. A person in this kind of state can never be at peace, for it is a terrible thing to understand that one day we are going to fall in the hands of a living God. Even though we're saved, I want to fall in the hands of the living God, hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, right? That's what we all desire. Not like, man, you gave me a hard time down there, Clark, and I have. I got good news for you, You're coming in here because of me, not really because of anything you've ever done. And here, really, you're getting in here by the skin of your teeth, right? And some of us will get in that way, but the tragedy of that is that he'll review our lives with us, and the Bible says in Revelation he's going to wipe away all tears. Or where would the tears come from when we're with him? We should be excited, and yeah, we will be, but when he says, this is your life, and then we see it, I don't even want to remember that part of it, you know, and there's no guilt trips, there's no, but it's the loss that we suffer, that when he says, this is what my perfect will is for you, and this is my permissible will. I let you do the permissible. But if you would have really been tuned into my perfect will, this is what would have happened. And when we see that, oh, man, if I would have really knew that, I would have, like, surrendered, you know, because the purpose of the works that are being tried in the judgment seat of Christ is to give us rewards. And so it's going to be a drag if we're there and there isn't, like, really any rewards, because the rewards are going to be used to be able to cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord. It's better to give than to receive. So to be in heaven, and if you wanted to give something back to the Lord, that's when it'll happen, because really it's in this life that you give your life to the Lord. So obedience, when you're tested by fire at the judgment seat, not for salvation, but for being obedient to the will of God, that's when you know, get all these crowns. You're not wearing them around and looking at someone that doesn't have a crown and say, oh, you fool, I was better. No, we don't even think that way in heaven, because there's no pride. But what we'll be able to do, we'll take those crowns, we're going to be all excited. I get to lay them at his feet. I get to put them down in my worship before the Lord. And that'll be just astounding, won't it? And so we have to understand that whenever we are fighting the will of God, and we do fight the will of God, we have to be broken many times. Like, God has to discipline us to keep us on that narrow path of what he's called us to, and just persevere and follow through. Also, when we pray for God's will to be done, there will be attacks from the evil one, right? He doesn't want you to accomplish the will of God. He wants to sidetrack you so you won't be living out the will of God. Because when you're living out the will of God in your life, you're going to have impact on the world and on people's lives. Your very life will be a convicting force in other people's lives. Not you judging anybody, but this, your passion for Christ and your joy for living for Christ and your desire to follow Christ is going to cause other Christians to want to move toward that direction too. But there is this need for fervent prayer. The devil doesn't want any of us to accomplish the will of God. He wants us to fail in the accomplishment of the will of God. We have intercessory prayer in this church in many different ways, whether it's before the services on Sunday or on the phone, on the Zoom prayer Thursday nights at 7. People call with prayer, ask for prayer, need prayer. And we pray for the church. We pray for you guys. But this is really important to understand that whenever you want to walk with the Lord and be in his will, you better figure out a way to have a disciplined prayer life in your daily life, whether it's morning or evening or both morning and evening. We're really told to pray without ceasing, and that's a little bit tough when you're working, doing a lot of other stuff. But there has to be this time where you sit with the Lord and develop your own prayer discipline. I have one, and I try to be faithful to it. It's not a work. It's just it's a discipline. Like, I try to get my lazy butt to the gym and work out. I don't ever like doing that, but whenever I'm done, I'm happy because I did, you know, did what I was supposed to do. Hopefully it keeps my heart running another 30 miles or 3,000 miles or whatever. But prayer is also a discipline. It's real easy to not pray. Remember the disciples? Jesus is at the garden, and he tells them to pray. And what do? He comes back, they're sleeping, right? You ever notice when you start praying, you get like real calm? That's a good thing. And you pray, it's a good thing to fall asleep. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But these guys needed to learn the discipline of prayer. And they were weary because the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. So this is important to understand our need of prayer. And then he goes in to say, in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And the daily bread is normally understood to signify our bodily needs being taken care of. I need food today, okay? But spiritually, the tradition has been that this is speaking of our essential or super essential bread. It's often understood in the spiritual sense to mean the nourishment of the souls by the word of God. Jesus Christ is the bread of life, isn't he? The bread of God, which has come down from heaven and given to the world, John 6:33 through 36. The bread which a man may eat of it and not die, but live forever, John 6, verses 50 and 51. So the prayer for daily bread becomes a petition for daily spiritual nourishment through abiding communion with Christ so that we might live perpetually with God. So when you think about that, maybe in the days ahead, yeah, we need sustenance for today, provision, but give us this daily bread. Give me this super essential bread that's feeding upon you, because my life cannot be sustained apart from you, Lord Jesus. And then he goes into a tough one here when he talks about this idea of forgiving our debts, or forgiving our sins as we forgive our debtors. This is very emphasized in a very deep way by the Lord, because this is where we all struggle. It's easy to forgive people sometimes for little things, but big things that happen, it's really hard to forgive. And maybe at times we choose not to forgive. But God never gives us a pass. Hey, that was really bad what happened to you or what they did for you. So you don't ever give them a break. You don't forgive them. Just hold a grudge, be bitter. No, that's never what the Lord says. He tells us in 14 and 15 that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, what does that mean? It means if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I'm not going to tell you it means something other than what Jesus said. He's serious about this. I think many of us at times, when we think we're converted, we prayed a prayer, or I got all the boxes clicked off, I did this, so this makes me a Christian. No, what makes you a Christian is having a heart and a life that's transformed by him. He brings you into a new kingdom. He brings you into a new whole sphere of life. He makes you a new creation. Your old way was, I'm not going to forgive you. I hate your guts. Get out of my life. I don't want anything to do with you. The new creation is, you hurt me, but I forgive you. I love you, and I'm never going to hold that against you, because Jesus doesn't hold anything against me. And if we're sons and daughters of God, we have to exemplify that. We have to live that out. So this is the point of Jesus' parable. We'll get to it later in Matthew 18. But he talks about the guy being forgiven of this big debt. And the guy's forgiven of this millions of dollars of debt. He's thanking God. He's praising God and all that stuff. And then he goes out and finds someone that owes him something, very little. And what he does, he chokes the guy and he tells him, pay me your debt or I'm going to throw you into the debtor's prison. Well, what the Lord did here for this guy was that he judged him because of his unforgiveness. So we're being taught these things, how to forgive from our heart. And the Lord Jesus will enable us to forgive as he has forgiven us. You might be having trouble forgiving someone for something. Go to the Lord with it and say, Lord, please help me forgive. My heart is hard. I've become bitter. And you don't want me to be that way. When you're holding bitterness in your heart and unforgiveness, it's a miserable life. It keeps you up at night, gives you ulcers, causes sickness. Unforgiveness is deadly. But whenever we can ask the Lord to take it from us and forgive, boy, it's liberating. It's life-giving. Now, you can't make people forgive you. Some people will choose to not forgive you. But if they do, you can still forgive them, right, for not forgiving you. You don't have to have an attitude because, well, you didn't forgive me, now I'm not going to forgive you. So this is the point of his teaching here. And then he goes into this truth here of verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus, first of all, does not put us in places of temptation. The tests that come into our lives are allowed by God to cause us to trust in God. It tells us in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire comes, it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the prayer is, lead us not into temptation. It means that we're asking God to not allow us to be in situations or found in situations where we'll be overcome by sin. It's a prayer that we be kept from the people and the places where wickedness reigns and where we in our weakness will certainly succumb. It's a prayer that we'll be liberated from deceit and vanity of our minds and hearts, from the carnal lusts that still dwell in our bodies. It's a prayer that God himself would be our shelter and our refuge, as it describes in Psalm 91. It says, deliver us, evil one. That is the devil. And literally, this is meaning rescue us from the evil one. That is the devil. The meaning is very clear here. There are but two ways for man, God and life, and the devil and death. There's no middle of the road. We're either walking with God and experiencing the promise of everlasting life, or we're lost and we're living after the devil's patterns and we're on our way to an eternal hell. So deliverance from the devil means salvation and redemption from every falsehood, foolishness, deceit, wickedness, and iniquity that leads to destruction and death. I look at it as being these strongholds in our lives that need to be torn down and destroyed. The Lord's Prayer, as we're studying here today, is teaching us the whole meaning of life from the perspective of Jesus Christ. We're delivered from evil. We're saved by God's grace every day from temptations. And we see God is merciful to all who receive the forgiveness of sins. We're forgiven of our sins, and we're to show mercy to other people. He has shown you and me mercy every day of our life, and we're to be merciful to other people every day of our life. He gives us the daily bread to nourish us and to accomplish his will in our lives. And his name is holy, it's sanctified, and he becomes to us the Father, Daddy, Abba Father, who shows himself to be the way of life for all who trust in him. So he concludes in this area of fasting. And Jesus teaches fasting, whether we like it or not. He says, and when you fast. He assumes that you and I are going to fast, right? And I'm not taking a survey today on how many of you fast or when's the last time you fasted. This is a challenge for all of us. He says in Mark 6, 16 through 18, as we begin to conclude. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Like you ever, you know, you're fasting, you ever go, I guess, what's wrong with you? Oh, I'm fasting today. That's the only reward you're going to get, you know. Why would we want to impress someone that we're fasting? I don't know, we're weird, aren't we? But anyway, the purpose of the fast is to gain mastery over something in your life, and to conquer some passion in your life that's trying to destroy your life. I got a text recently of someone who had a struggle with, immorality on the internet. And it's something that can happen to any one of us at any time, because these things flash up and, you know, the next thing you know, you're interested, you click something, and then you're devastated that you click something you shouldn't have clicked. So the best thing to do is have a filter on your internet to prevent those kind of sites from attacking you and getting into your face, right? You know, it's deliver us from temptation. What's the way out? God will provide a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. But this idea of the fasting is that if you have something in your life that's perpetually bringing you down and causing you to stumble, do a fast with the Lord. Say, Lord, I want to fast with you to break this sin in my life so it's not a pattern. It's not something that's controlling me or taken hold of me. I want to be delivered from this. That's a real reason to fast. It isn't to get God's favor or to impress him. It's to give you power in your soul that you will not yield to temptation and sin. One person said, spirit in one's life, indispensable mean of experiencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in one's life. You know, you read the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, self-control. And you might say, well, I'm doing pretty good in four of those. Well, really, I hate to break anybody's bubble, but when we're filled with the Spirit, all those things are present in our life. It isn't one or two. That's the life of Christ. You're yielding, and he's living through you. Whenever you're in the flesh, you're just not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, right? And so the idea of fasting is to get my life in tune with the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not grieving him. I'm not quenching him. I'm surrendering to the Lord. And now Jesus also taught in the gospel, it was in Matthew 17:21. Remember, the guys were supposed to take this demon, cast this demon out of this one person. And they're saying, Lord, you know, before we could do that, and this time it didn't work. What happened? And Jesus says in that chapter, verse 21, 17, 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So there's this responsibility of praying and fasting for certain things. And we fast because it's a way of connecting with God. And it's a blessing whenever you do it. I hear some people, I never eat breakfast. Well, praise God, that's a fast. Just don't do it because you don't think you need breakfast and you're not in the realm of having breakfast every day. But maybe make that time up until noon your fast time and talk to the Lord about whatever's on your heart. Or you might fast from TV for a while or from the internet or from the iPhone or whatever. You can develop your own method of fasting. This isn't food. But realize that God isn't like looking down. Boy, you're really something because you're fasting. The devil never eats. And God isn't complimenting the devil for the fact that he doesn't eat. Neither should we fast in order to afflict ourselves with suffering and pain. For God has no pleasure in you personally bringing discomfort into your life. Neither do we fast with this idea that our hungering and thirsting is somehow paying for some kind of sins. It can't. Fasting doesn't pay for anything. It's just a way of allowing yourself to be open to the Lord. There's only one way of sins being cleansed and forgiven, and that's through the cross of Jesus Christ. Some people fast and they do all these things, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, thinking that if I do enough of that, I might receive God's favor and be saved. But God saves us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? In our worst point in time, he died for us. He didn't wait until, you know, I talk to some people and they say, well, you know, I got to get some things together in my life before I, you know, come to faith in Jesus Christ. No, we're to come just as we are. We'll never have it together to the point. And if we thought we had it together to the point, we're seriously deceived because we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So what's the purpose of fasting? That we might more effectively be able to serve God who loves us and saved us by his grace. There's a wonderful section of scripture as I begin to conclude here in Isaiah chapter 58, talks about fasting 3-9. Why have we fasted and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou takest no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasures and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight. Fasting like yours will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to let the oppressed go free. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover them? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall protect you. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Then you shall cry, and he will say, here am I. So this desire of fasting should be breaking these kind of things out of our life as the worship team can come forward. and we'll close and take the communion. If I have these issues in my life and you have these issues in your life, this is the purpose of fasting. That we would refrain from every kind of sin that's bothering us in our lives. That the tongue would fast. We would refrain from slandering other people. Refrain from slandering other people. For telling lies, evil talking, degrading one's brother or one's sister. Anger and every sin committed by the tongue. Don't you hate what you say sometimes? And you find what you said and you're like, I can't believe I said that. And you can't take it back. We really need the Lord's grace to keep us from saying things that we shouldn't say. One should always fast with his eyes that he doesn't look upon vain things. Not look shamefully or fearlessly at anyone. The hands and feet shall also be kept from every evil action. When we fast through vanity or thinking that we're achieving something virtuous, we fast foolishly, and we soon begin to criticize others and consider ourselves something great. A man who fasts wisely wins purity and comes to humility and proves himself a skillful builder. St. Paul, Apostle Paul himself fasted. And in his teaching on food, he insists that men fast and do it in secret without mutual inspection and judgment. So when you're fasting, don't come to church or be around your friends like, hey, what's wrong? Oh, I'm fasting today. Oh, you great holy man of God. Forget it. You just lost it all. When you fast, wash your face, brush your hair, shave if you're a guy, and walk around like you're not doing anything, like you're not doing anything any other day. It's just between you and the Lord, right? So let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Lord, we're so thankful today that you're teaching us, Lord, your ways. And you're correcting things, Lord, that we might have had wrong in our minds about your prayer, the Lord's Prayer, about giving, about fasting, all these things, Lord. You bring such clarity and you bring freedom and liberty that these things are really done privately before you. And they bless us, Lord. They put us in this place to receive this tremendous depth of understanding of your ways, because we're basically copying what you did when you were on the earth. You met the needs of others all the time. You were always wanting to pray in that secret place and be alone with the Father. And then, Lord, you also fasted. You fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Just not there. You fasted other times. So, Lord, we want to learn from you how to do these things in a biblical way, not in a way of self-righteousness, but in a way of humility. And that you would be glorified and that you would be more recognized and seen in our lives on a daily basis. Father, we bring anything to your altar this morning that we shouldn't have in our lives, first of all, before we take your supper. That, Lord, we don't want to have anything that isn't right in our hearts with you, with others, Lord. So forgive us, God, if there is, and cleanse us. Father, we also hold our belongings up to you, and we thank you for the blessings of the material wealth that you've granted all of us, Lord, and we're grateful. Help us to understand, Lord, how we manage those things and what it is that we desire to pour back into you and your kingdom, Lord. And then, Father, in regard to strongholds that we all have in our lives, instead of just ignoring them and saying, well, this is the way I am, that we might just set aside some times to fast about certain areas, that those areas will be broken in our lives and we won't be controlled by them anymore. Show us, Lord, too, how to do that. And, Lord, we pray if there's anyone out there today that has never repented and asked you, Lord, to forgive them of their sins and that they desire for you to save them, Lord. We pray today that there would be people that would say today, Lord, I need you to save me and forgive me of my sin. And we know you will, Lord. You've done that for all of us here today. So we bless you, Father. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body which was given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, that evening he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me." For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. God bless you guys.
A number of years ago on this day, a special guy, a friend, a mentor, and closer than a brother was born. Was that like 40 years ago?
Yeah.
40 years ago? Yeah.
Yeah.
So I just want to take a moment and just ask everybody to help me celebrate this birthday and sing happy birthday to this guy who pours his heart into this church and into you all and into me over the years. We just want to celebrate his birthday with him by singing happy birthday. Everybody ready to get on a talent show here? Ready?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to Pastor Clark.
Many more, many more.
Thank you, brother. Thanks.
All right, let's all stand together one more time.